John chapter 16 we're on. And this morning we're looking at a little while no, a little while yes. John chapter 16. Now we have been continuing the teaching of the Lord. He had basically begun it at the Last Supper. And now we're somewhere, they've left the Last Supper, the upper room. We're apparently somewhere between the upper room and Gethsemane. And whether he is talking as they walk down the road or whether they have maybe stop somewhere along the way and he's teaching them, it's hard to say. But he had just been explaining to them about the paraclete, and he made this amazing statement in verse 8, that when he is come, he will reprove the world. And I told you that means that he will make the facts known to the world, that's the cosmos, the order, regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. So he made the radical statement that the Spirit is actually going to act as paraclete, not just to believers, not just to the disciples, but to the world. That he is going to be positioned alongside them to help them. And I said that this is something I believe that he does at the start of his kingdom. This is part, one of the things that starts up the kingdom. Without the Spirit doing this, I don't think this world could ever become the kingdom of God. So he makes the facts known to the world regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. When he does that, the world will never be the same. Then he says, of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So now he continues, though, with the Comforter. That's what the Comforter, the Paraclete, is going to do to the world. But in verse 12, he continues. He says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Now, this immediately brings some questions to my mind, and that is that we know that the Lord was about to leave his disciples. He was about to die on the cross. He'd be raised, and he'd teach them again for some 40 days afterwards. But then he was going to go back to heaven. And so the question is, if he had many things to say on them, but he wasn't going to say them now, when would he say them, and how would he say them? And then secondly, he says, you cannot bear them now. Well, the question is, then, how would they be made able to bear them? If they couldn't bear them now, if they couldn't take these things now, how would they be able to take them later? How would they be made able to bear them? Well, verse 13, he says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. So I think here, in this verse, we have the answer to those questions. That is, how will they hear these things and when, and how will they be made able to bear them? And the answer is the Spirit of truth. That the Spirit of truth would be the one who would reveal these things to them, the things that the Lord couldn't say to them yet. And the Spirit of truth is the one who would enable them to be able to bear those things. So it was the Spirit, this Comforter, the Paraclete we've been talking about. So the Lord Jesus is going to tell them what he wants them to know that he hasn't told them yet through the Spirit. And the Spirit would make them able to bear the things he wanted to tell them and they couldn't bear yet. Now he says, he will guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak of himself. So the Spirit isn't going to speak his own words, in other words. But he says, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. So the Spirit is going to hear from Christ the things that he had not yet told them, and then he's going to communicate those things with the disciples. Now it's interesting to compare this to John 14 and verse 24, where the Lord said, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. Then he said, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So the Lord says, the words that you hear from me, the things that I'm speaking, are not my own words, but the words of my Father who sent me. So he says, I'm not speaking my words, I'm speaking my Father's words. But he says, when the Spirit comes, he's going to speak, he's not going to speak his own words, he's going to speak the Son's words. He's going to speak the words that Christ had to say that he hadn't spoken yet. So, very interesting. And sometimes I think maybe if we're going to write red letter versions, we shouldn't write red letters in the Gospels because those are actually the Father's words. If we want the Son's words, we should write red letters in the epistles. Because those are the words that the Son gave through the Spirit. Of course, I'm being a little bit silly there, but I just don't like red-letter versions. The whole Bible's the Word of God. And it's just silly to act like the words of Christ in the Gospels are somehow better and put them in red. I just don't like it. But, he says, the Spirit won't speak of himself. He'll speak what he hears from the Son. Then he says, and he will show you things to come. So he's going to show you things that haven't happened yet. And certainly he even showed John things that hadn't happened yet in the book of Revelation, which John, another book that John wrote. Then he says, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So he says, he shall glorify me. And we've talked about glorification. What does this word glory mean? Because in English, it becomes kind of a nebulous word. And sometimes in churches where they do that sort of thing, when somebody gets really excited in the middle of the service, they'll shout out, glory! And they really don't mean much more than that by that than that they're feeling really excited. But so what exactly does glory mean in English? It's kind of not really clear. But this idea of glory and of glorification is of holding a thing in honor or in esteem. And the thing that your glory, the thing that you glory in, is the thing that you value most, or the thing that you value most about yourself. What you count as most significant or most valuable about yourself is what you glory in regarding yourself. And when you glory in a certain thing or certain individual, that's the most important thing or person in the world to you. That's where you place your glory. That's what you give the most esteem, the most honor in your life. So glory has to do with esteem and with honor. So the Spirit is going to cause the Son to be held in greater esteem, to be greater honor. He's going to glorify him because he says, he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So he would receive the Lord's knowledge, the Lord's wisdom, his divine words, and he would display these things to disciples. And when the disciples showed forth the character of these things, when they showed this wisdom and knowledge and understanding and judgment and so forth, and when people saw these things being worked out through the disciples, well, then Christ would be glorified, because they would know that the disciples received these things from their master, from Christ. So because the Spirit would show these things to them, Christ would be glorified. Then he says, all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So he says, all things that the Father has are mine. So this might be answering the question that could have come to their minds at this point. He's going to take things of Christ and show it unto them. And they might be wondering, well, why would they be taking things from Christ and not from his Father? Remember, Christ had emphasized all through his ministry that his words weren't his words, but the Father's words. So now they're thinking, wait, why would they take from Christ and not from the Father? Why would the Spirit take from Christ and not from the Father? And he explains it. He says, it's because everything that his Father has is his as well. It doesn't just belong to the Father, it belongs to him too. So notice this, he and the Father are equal regarding ownership. Everything that the Father owns, the Son owns. And I've been showing you, as we've gone through John, all the ways that the Son and the Father are equal. And here we see it another way. They're equal in ownership. There's nothing the Father owns that the Son doesn't own as well. So they are truly equal. They are truly one. So now we come to verses 16 through 22, and this matter of a little while they will see him, then a little while they will, a little while they will not see him, and then in a little while they'll see him. Or a little while, no, a little while, yes, as I title this message. Verse 16, he says, a little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Well, what's he talking about? Well, we know that in a little while he was going to his death. There's no doubt about it. In fact, this very same day, if we count the days like they did, they started their days at 6 p.m. and had 12 hours a night and then 12 hours a day. Some ways that makes more sense than the way we do it. We divide in the middle of the night, and then in the middle of the day is where we divide it. Well, how does that make sense? Makes more sense to divide it at sunset and sunrise, and that's how they did it. So according to their reckoning, it would be this very same day Christ is going to die on the cross and going to be buried, and then they wouldn't see him anymore. He'd be in the ground. He would no longer be visible to them. But that would only last for a little while. And a little while after that, what was going to happen? He was going to rise from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, they were going to see him once again. So, a little while they would not see him, and then in a little while they would see him. Now, then he says, why? He says, because I go to the Father. Now, I would have said in a little while they'd see him because he rose from the dead. But he says in a little while they would see him because he goes to the Father. Why that? Well, understand that the resurrection was the proof that Christ's sacrifice was accepted by the Father. If there had been some blemish found in Jesus Christ, if there had been some sin found in him, if he had not been the perfect sacrifice, then his sacrifice would not have been accepted. Would not have been accepted with God, and he would have died for his own blemish, for his own sin, and he would not have risen from the dead. So the fact that he rose from the dead to return to the Father was the very proof that his sacrifice had been accepted, that he was indeed the sinless Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. So because he was going to his Father as the perfect sinless sacrifice, therefore he was going to rise from the dead and they would see him again. So it was because he was going to the Father that he was going to be raised from the dead. And that's very important. That's why the resurrection is so significant. If Christ just died from the cross and didn't rise from the dead, well, then there's no proof that his sacrifice was accepted. And there's no reason that any of us should think that the sacrifice will be accepted on our behalf, or that we'll be forgiven from our sins or rise from the dead either. It's Christ's resurrection that shows that his sacrifice was acceptable in God's sight. So in a little while they would see him because he was going to the Father as having accomplished his perfect sacrifice. Verse 17. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. Now, of course, we are looking at this with 20/20 hindsight, and we know he was about to die on the cross and then rise from the dead. But imagine how confusing this statement would have been if you had been one of his disciples and hadn't known these things. And he talks about a little while, and then you're not going to see me, and then a little while, and you are going to see me, and says, because I'm going to the Father. And they're just confused. They're incredibly confused. They have no idea what he's talking about. Because, of course, they don't know what's coming up. Verse 18, they said, therefore, what is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. So they don't get what he's talking about by saying a little while. Verse 19, now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? So apparently they were discussing this question among themselves. They were scratching their heads and saying, did you get what he meant by a little while? No, did you? What did he mean by I'm going to the Father? And they're discussing among themselves, and they want to ask him, but for some reason they don't. I don't know why they didn't. Maybe they didn't want to look like dummies. I mean, it seems like such a simple statement. And out of the four Gospels, John uses the simplest vocabulary of all of them, of any of the longer books of the New Testament, the fewest words. John uses a very limited vocabulary in his book. And these sayings that Christ is giving, he's giving them in very simple words. And yet for all the simplicity of the words he's using, the truths are profound and they're very hard to understand. And remember, we're sitting here and studying maybe half a chapter over 45 minutes, or actually maybe I go a little longer than 45 minutes sometimes. But we're taking all this time to go over these chapters while the Lord is giving these statements one after the other. And they're not having time to go over each one of them and ponder each one of them and compare with the rest of Scripture, because the New Testament hasn't been written, and try to figure these things out. So just imagine these poor guys trying to figure out what he's saying. But they don't want to look like dummies, so maybe they're afraid to ask him for that reason. And maybe, remember, the Lord has said some statements that have really upset them tonight, like the fact that he's leaving them, they're not going to see him anymore, and he's given predictions that he's going to be betrayed into the hands of men, he's going to be killed and all this. And maybe they're afraid of what the answer would be if they asked him. I don't know, but for whatever reason, they wanted to ask him, but they didn't. And yet Jesus knew what they wanted. And so he asks them this question. Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said? Well, of course, the Lord knew that they did. And he puts it as a question, but really he's letting them know that he knows what they wanted to ask him, even though they didn't. And they never asked him within his earshot. They were doing it where he couldn't hear them. But he knew what they were saying, in spite of the fact that they were seeming to hide it from him, were afraid to ask him. He knew it, and he let them know he knew it by this question. Then verse 20, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." So he says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, amen, amen. Now, of course, everything that the Lord said was true. So when he says this, truly, truly, to start a statement, it's not to say that this statement is true and maybe some of the other ones I say aren't. No, all the statements are true. But that's for great emphasis. To say this is a really important thing. Really pay attention to this because this is really important. That's what that truly, truly means at the beginning. So he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament. And of course, they would weep and lament when he was arrested and when he was crucified. That would be great sorrow to them. They loved the Lord. They were convinced he was the Messiah, the one who was going to save them. And they had been with him for 3 years. I'm sure they'd gotten very close to him. They cared about him very much. And when this happened, that brought them great sorrow. And he says, but the world shall rejoice. Now, the world, that's the Greek word cosmos, again, which we've talked about before. It's like our English word cosmos, only spelled with a K rather than a C. In the Greek, they don't have a C. So it's the cosmos. But we think of the cosmos as the sun, moon, and the stars, and the planets, and the galaxies. We call that the cosmos. But the Greek word cosmos meant an orderly system or arrangement, as I've told you before. And it could be any orderly system or arrangement. And they used it most often for the orderly system or arrangement of men on Earth. That we live in the world of men. Sometimes people tend to get the idea of world and earth mixed up and think that the world and the earth are the same thing, but they're not. The world is on the earth, but the world isn't the earth. And for example, we even kind of know what this word means, even though if we're asked to explain it, maybe we don't. We talk about the world of sports. What do we mean by that? Well, there's a whole system or arrangement built around sports. There's the broadcasters and the newspaper articles and the stadiums and the teams and everything, the planes that they fly on to get from stadium to stadium, all these things has a system or an arrangement, a schedule. All these things have to do with the world of sports. But you never talk about the earth of sports. No such thing as an earth of sports. It's a world of sports. It's a system or arrangement. And the fact is that the world doesn't always mean the whole world. We could speak of the entire order on the earth as the world. That would be the biggest meaning that the world could take, but it can mean a much smaller meaning, like the world of sports. Definitely a much smaller world than the entire world. And the world the Lord was referring to here, I think there's no doubt about it, the world that was going to rejoice at his death was the world of the wicked leaders in Israel. The rulers, the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests, the religious leaders, those who opposed the Lord so vehemently, and those who plotted and schemed and brought about his death, along with some of the civil rulers and the Roman rulers as well who brought about his death. But especially that religious world that ruled over Israel. They were in charge of the whole system and the order in Israel. They had the power, they had the control, and they would rejoice at the death of the Lord. Then he says, "And ye shall be sorrowful." You, as in contrast to the world, you will be sorrowful. But, he says, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And of course, we know when that happened. That happened when the Lord rose from the dead. Their sorrow was turned to joy when he rose from the dead. Now he explains to them a little further in verse 21. He says, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. So he uses a woman in labor as his example. He says, a woman, when she's in labor, she has sorrow. It's hard. It's painful. She doesn't like it. It's not the most fun experience. But then something miraculous happens. When that baby is born, it's like all that sorrow and anguish is gone. and it's swallowed up by joy, the joy of having a child, the joy of a human being being born into the world. And suddenly that anguish is like nothing. It's swallowed up by the joy. And she doesn't look at the child from then on and just think about all the pain it caused to bring that child into the world. No, she looks at that child and feels the joy of having a child. So he says, this is how it's going to be for you. It's going to be painful when you go through it, but afterwards that pain is going to be gone. And all there's going to be left is the joy. That pain won't have any power over you anymore. So verse 22, he says, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. So he says, you now therefore had sorrow, and they had started to sorrow when he told them he was going away from them. And of course their sorrow would become much greater when he was arrested and put to death. Now they were, at that time, were having sorrow. But something was going to erase all that. He says, I will see you again. And when he saw them again, then they were going to rejoice. Your heart shall rejoice. Your very innermost being shall rejoice. And he says, and your joy no man taketh from you. At that point, no man could take your joy away from you. Now, men are going to cause you sorrow. But at that time, no man will be able to take away your joy. Now, I think that this gives us a clue, a hint about our own sorrows, about our own heartaches. Let's look at a verse a lot of people like to quote. I don't know if they always quote it right, but Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. Revelation 21 and verse 4. It says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. A lot of people like to take this verse and say, well, you know, there's no sorrow in heaven, or you're not supposed to cry in heaven. And, well, for one thing, I would say this is talking about the new heavens and new earth, and particularly focused on Israel, like the book of Revelation is. So maybe a little bit misapplied there. But for another thing, the way they put it, you're not supposed to cry in heaven. Almost like there's a rule against it. Like God outlaws it. Oh, you can't cry. Well, no, I don't think it's that God outlaws it. I don't think it's that he takes away your tear ducts so you can't cry anymore. I mean, that would be pointless. I don't think he makes you somehow unintelligent so that you couldn't sorrow anymore if you wanted to. No, that's not the point of this. And some people, I've heard them say this, they say, do you think we'll remember our current life and the life to come? Do you think we'll remember it? And I think I know why they ask that question, although they don't usually admit it. I think they ask that question because they feel like they have such sorrow in their lives, such heartache, such bad memories, that they just can't imagine ever being blissfully happy and still remembering the things they remember and still knowing the things they know. They just think, if only I could forget all these things, then I could be happy. Without forgetting them, I could never be happy. So they ask, do you think we'll remember this life and the life to come? Because they're kind of hoping they won't. But I think the reality here is beyond just God taking away tear ducts or outlawing crying or making us somehow blissfully happy so we can't cry. The point is, first of all, it says God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, one thing I would say first off is that you can't wipe away someone's tears unless they're crying in the first place. You ever notice that? You can't wipe away someone's tears who isn't crying. I have to be crying first. Second of all, how does God wipe away their tears? Well, I don't think it's by giving them a handkerchief. I mean, that's how we wipe away someone's tears, but sometimes that's about all we can do. How does God wipe away their tears? Well, I think he does it just like he did it here for these disciples, by turning that sorrow into joy. See, the Lord is able to fix the things that bring us sorrow in this life, just like he fixed what brought sorrow into the disciples' lives. How did he fix that sorrow? He rose from the dead. Suddenly the thing that caused them so much sorrow had no more power to do that. It wasn't that the disciples forgot that the Lord had ever died. They remembered it. They remembered those days of sorrow. They remember that heartache. But that sorrow, that heartache didn't have power over them anymore. And why not? Well, it was because they couldn't remember that sorrow without also remembering the joy that followed. They couldn't remember the Lord dying without also remembering the glorious fact that the Lord was now alive and that everything was now right once again. And that's how that sorrow was done away with. That's how that sorrow was turned to joy. So how does God wipe away the tears from the eyes of his people, whether it's Israel or us, if we make the application to us, which I think we can? Well, I don't think it's by taking away our tear ducts or making us forget or something like he's going to sweep all the bad things under the carpet. No, it's that he's really and genuinely going to fix these things. He's going to make things right. And I know there are things in this world that, humanly speaking, can never be made right. And never will be made right in this world. And never will be made right in this order of things. There are things in the past, in our past, sorrows that can never be fixed in this life, in this world. But the thing is that God has power that we don't have. Now, God can do things that we can never do. Remember, humanly speaking, the Lord's death could never have been fixed either. Because to us, death is irreversible. And yet God took that sorrow and turned it into joy. And I believe that God is going to do the same thing for his people in life to come. He's going to take each one of those tears, each one of those sorrows, each one of those heartaches, and he's going to fix it. He's really, truly going to fix it. He's really, truly going to make it right. And he's going to turn sorrow into joy. And that's what's going to wipe away the tears from their eyes. And not outlawing sorrow, not making people forget and shoveling under the carpet. He is really going to fix everything. He's going to make it all right in the end. So he's going to turn sorrow into joy. So that's what he's going to do for these disciples. He's going to turn their sorrow into joy. Now, I'd also like to say here that ultimately the sorrow turned into joy for Israel, and that's where the disciples belong to. The sorrow turned into joy for Israel will ultimately be in the kingdom of God to come. Now, the fact is that the Lord's death was what was really needed to redeem that nation of Israel, that nation of Israel that had gone astray, that had broken God's covenant, and that sadly was marred by sin and can never be the nation God intended it to be. What that nation needed was to be redeemed by the Savior. Now, the Lord's death, in a way, was the birth pains of that new nation. That was the birth pains. That was the travail. That was the sorrow. But when he rose from the dead, that signaled that that new nation can now be built. That new nation can now rise up. Now, of course, the dispensation of grace hadn't come in to interrupt it, it would have been built very quickly after that. But that new nation was the birth and the joy. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 36. It talks about the new nation of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 24. Here is the Lord's promise to Israel of the new Israel, the new nation he's going to build in the kingdom of God. And remember this, and we can just see in this how the death of Christ was necessary for this to ever be. He says, Ezekiel 36, 24, "For I will take you from among the heathen, among the countries, among the nations, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." The heart has to do with the inner being, and the spirit has to do with the mind and the opinions and the character, the judgments. "So a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." So he cleans Israel, he cleanses them with the Holy Spirit. And how can he cleanse them? Why can he cleanse them? Because of Christ's death, his blood shed on their behalf. And this will be the day of Israel's joy, when all the sorrows of the past, all the sorrows that that nation has had to go through up till now, and I'll tell you what, they've gone through 2,000 years more of sorrows since the Bible was written, all those sorrows will be turned to joy. Isaiah 32 talks about the same thing. Isaiah 32 and verse 13. Isaiah 32 and verse 13. The Lord says, "Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy and the joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest." So he talks about Israel forsaken, emptied of its inhabitants, all the palaces, all the forts, abandoned. And it says, forever, until. I think that's very interesting, and that shows what I contend, that this translation forever in our Bibles is often a really bad one. It's for the olam in Hebrew. And here I would translate it perpetually. It will be continually this way until. See, it can't be forever until, because once you say forever, then there's no until. But this is perpetually, it's going to be that way until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. And notice that's that pouring out of the Holy Spirit we talked about when I was here before. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where he's going to be poured out upon the world. And Acts chapter 2, your sons and daughters will prophesy and so forth. When the Spirit is poured upon them, then the wilderness is going to be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field a forest. Verse 16, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Sometimes out in the wilderness, out in the remote places, it seems like there's no judgment. Right? You find somebody out there, you can mistreat them, do whatever you want, there's no law to stop you. Well, not in God's kingdom. There's going to be judgment in the wilderness. Because God's kingdom doesn't need some policeman or some enforcer of the law to be there to enforce itself. And then it says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. So he says, my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. Now, this, of course, cannot be applied to the return of Israel to their land today. Because if anything's true of Israel and the land today, they're not quiet. They're not peaceable. They're not dwelling in peace and in quietness. This is the return of Israel when God brings them back. And when God reestablishes Israel. And Ezekiel even tells us he's going to raise them from the dead. Raise them out of the graves to bring them back to their land. So it's going to be more than just the Israelites living at the time. He's going to raise men like David and like the 12 and so forth and bring them to the land and give them the kingdom he'd always promised them. So ultimately that will be when their sorrow is turned into joy. When all their sorrows are turned into joy for Israel will be the kingdom of God. Well, let's go back to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, now we're on verse 23. He says, and in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. So here we have the matter of asking in his name. And this verse is made a little bit confusing by the translation. First he says, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Then he says, whatsoever ye shall ask. It's like, wait a minute, I thought you just said they're not going to ask anything. Well, the fact is that it's two different words for ask in Greek. And when they're both translated ask in English, it makes us confused. But it's two different words in the Greek, so that would be a lot less confusing. Now, the first word for ask there is erotao, spelled E-R-O-T-A-O, if you wanted to use our letters. E-R-O-T-A-O. And erotao has to do with asking someone to do something. Now, they had been desirous to ask him what he was talking about because they didn't understand it. But he said, in that day, it won't be necessary for them to ask him questions like that. Why not? Because they would have the Holy Spirit to the extent that he would help them understand all things that the Lord would have them to understand. And there would be no longer a need for them to ask the Lord to explain things to them. It's no longer a need for him to ask him to do something for them. Now, the second word for ask is the word aiteo, spelled A-I-T-E-O, aiteo. And that word means asking someone to give you something. Not to do something for you, but to give you something. So it's, whatsoever you shall ask the Father to give you, in my name he will give it to you. Now, he wants them to ask the Father for what they need. And he says, the Father will give it to you. And this is the same promise, I believe, as in John 14:14. Now, I've already talked about this multiple times, so hopefully by now you're getting the idea of what he's talking about. But notice the context of this here, back in verses 12 through 15, as he talks about the Spirit guiding them into all truth and giving them the words of God and glorifying Christ through what he gives to them. I think this is talking about this again about the gifts of the Spirit. I told you before when the Christ told them, whatsoever you ask in my name, and I said, what do they have permission to ask? Because that's what in my name is all about. In my name doesn't just mean you say in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer, and that means you asked it in God's name. But asking something in his name is, like I said, if I would pick something up from a store that my brother had ordered. And if they asked me, are you Ben Johnson? I would say no. But I'm picking it up in his name. And that would mean in his place, with his permission. Maybe it was more convenient for me to pick it up than for him, so I did it for him. Well, I was doing it in his name. So the things that they were able to ask the Father in his name were the things they had permission to ask for. And what they had permission to ask for was the gifts of the Spirit. And I believe that as we look at the disciples in the Acts period in the book of Acts, we don't see any time where they ever needed a gift of the Holy Spirit where they didn't get it. If they needed a gift of healing, they got the gift of healing. If they needed the ability to raise somebody from the dead, they got the ability to raise somebody from the dead. If they needed discernment when somebody was trying to deceive them, like Ananias and Sapphira did, God gave them the discernment that they needed. If they needed the power to cast judgment, even terrible judgment on people, he gave them that. If they needed courage and encouragement, God would shake the building where they were to encourage them and give them boldness. So anytime they needed any gift of the Spirit, all they had to do was ask and they would receive it. So whatever they asked in his name, that they got it. Verse 24, he says, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Well, now this seems kind of strange again, because hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Well, if we would examine the Gospels, that doesn't seem to be strictly true. For example, if we go back to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 21, and in this case, James and John are asking him for something. Now they're doing it through their mother. Of course, Mom, will you ask something for us? Seems like. But she said unto the Lord, grant that these, my two sons, James and John, may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. Well, that was definitely asking the Lord for something, wasn't it? And in fact, the Lord didn't give them that. He says, you know, that's not for me to give. That's something that is determined by my Father, who's going to sit at my right and my left in my kingdom. So they had asked him for something, and he didn't give it to them. So it certainly wasn't true they'd never asked him for anything. Matthew 15:23. Remember, that was with the Canaanite woman who wanted a demon cast out of her daughter. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. Again, they asked the Lord to do something for them, to send this woman away. Ultimately, he didn't. He healed her daughter, as we talked about before. But they're asking him things. They're definitely asking him for things. So, in fact, even asking him to give them something in Matthew 20:21. So what does he mean? Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Well, we need to remember that words like universal words, like whatever and nothing, we seldom use them in universal ways. Sometimes we do, but we seldom do. For example, if at the beginning of our gathering here this morning, I would say, is everybody here? Well, what do I mean by that? Well, strictly everybody, there's roughly what? About 6 billion people in the world. Am I asking, are they all here? Well, I don't think they would fit. I don't think we'd want to try to fit them. I don't literally mean, is everybody here? But I mean, of course, is everybody in the group? Is everybody who's coming? Everybody we're expecting to be here, are they here? So that's a universal word, everybody, but I'm not using it in a universal way. I'm using it in context. So words like whatever and nothing and things like that, we have to be careful that we look at the context of these words. Don't automatically assume they're universal, because they have a context. And we don't always use universal words in universal ways. So hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Well, that in my name is very significant. Remember what I said, with my permission. Did they have permission from him to ask for positions on his right and left in this kingdom? Well, no. They didn't have that permission. And he didn't grant it to them either. Did they have permission to ask him to send away anybody they wanted sent away and he would do it? Well, no, they didn't have permission for that. So hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. They hadn't had permission up till now to ask for gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, he'd give them some of those gifts. When he sent them out, for example, when he sent out the 12, he gave them power over unclean spirits, and he gave them power to heal the sick and raise the dead. But he didn't give them the power to ask him for those powers. He didn't give them the authority to ask. But now he's giving them the authority to ask. So he says, up till now, you haven't asked anything in my name, and I think that's because they hadn't had an opportunity. And they hadn't asked for these gifts of the Spirit in his name. But now he's giving them permission. He's throwing the doors open wide. He's saying, ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. But again, this was not, they were not able to ask for anything. They couldn't ask to fly like Superman. They couldn't ask to get all the wealth in the world. Those were not things that they had permission to ask for. They had permission to ask for the gifts of the Spirit. And so they could ask. Now, in the end of this chapter, he talks about where he came from and where he's going. Verse 25. He says, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. So he says, I have spoken these things unto you in Proverbs. Now, that proverb, that's the word paroimia in Greek. And it's not a parable. It sounds kind of like parable, but no, it's not a parable. It means a wayside saying. It's a saying that would be common along the wayside. Like any wayfarer, anybody you'd meet walking down the road would talk about such things. And we've seen the proverbs he's given. They're wayside sayings. They're something that seems like simple and easy to understand, but ultimately often there would be a truth hidden behind the simple, obvious, outward words. There would be a truth hidden underneath. So hidden in a wayside saying. However, he says, the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs. And that time, I believe, would be in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, all would be made plain to them. In God's kingdom, nothing would be hidden. He says, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. I'll show you the Father plainly. He'll be revealed to you plainly, and he will be in that day. Verse 26, he says, at that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. So at that day, he says, you'll ask in my name. And again, this is the word aitao, to ask to give you something. So you'll ask me to give you something. And he says, I'm not going to say unto you that I will pray the Father for you. And pray there is erotao, to ask to do something for you. So he says, I'm not going to have to ask the Father to do for you what you ask me to give you. Well, why doesn't he have to ask the Father to do this? Verse 27, he says, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and I believe that I came out from God. So he says, I won't have to ask the Father to do these things for you in that day, because the Father himself loves you. Now, we've talked about there are various words for love in the Greek. And this is the word phileo, and it means a friendship type love, to love someone like a friend. You talk about the city of Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. But brotherly, it's in the idea of a friend or a brother, a close friend, someone you're close to, a friendship love. And so he says, the Father loves you as friends. The Father considers you as friends. Now remember earlier the Lord told them in his this same teaching we've been going through the last four chapters. He told them, he said, I no more call you servants, now I call you friends. So he said, I'm calling you my friends. And he says, just like I call you my friends, the Father himself loves you as his friends. He loves you as his friends. So what does that show? Well, that shows that he and the Father are one in whom they love. They're equal in whom they love. If the Lord Jesus Christ loves somebody, the Father loves that person. And oftentimes in the mixed up theology of the traditional church, they'll have this picture of the angry, indignant Father about to hurl thunderbolts and kill those nasty sinners. And, you know, loving, kind, gentle Jesus Christ, they're praying to him, please, please don't do it and save these sinners. Well, no. No, that's not the picture you get from the Bible. The Bible says the Father loves the one who the Son loves. And the Son isn't out there loving people, and the Father's just angry, and the Son is trying to get the Father to see reason or to be a little merciful or whatever. No, they're equal in whom they love. There's equality in whom they love. Again, equality between the Son and the Father. If the Son loves somebody, the Father loves them too. He says, the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me. So anybody who loves his Son, he's going to love. And because you have believed that I came out from God. So he says he loves you because you've loved me and because you've believed. Because you've had faith. Now we need to understand that came out from God. Because it's not as if he was with God and then he left God and they were separated. No, that's not the idea there. But that he came from God, that's like my arm comes out of my body or comes out of my shoulder. My arm comes out of my body. Well, it's not separated from my body. It's extended out from my body. That's how my arm comes out of my body. But there's no separation. It's not cut off. And when the Lord came from the Father, he was extended out. He wasn't cut off from the Father. He wasn't made separate from the Father. He was extended from the Father, like the arm extends from the hand. And so when he says, you believe that I came out from God, that's not origin, where he came from and he exited there. No, he was extended out from God. Now verse 28, he says, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So he says, I came forth from the Father. And again, that's as an extension. He was extended out from the Father. And where was he extended to? He was extended to the world. He came into the world. He came into the system or order of men on earth. And then he says again, I'm going to leave the world. I'm going to withdraw and go back to my Father. And indeed, he did do that. He returned to heaven shortly after this. We know he died. He rose from the dead. He taught them for 40 days. Then he ascended and went back to the Father. He was no longer extended to the world. He was back with his Father. Now verse 29, his disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. So again, I think we can imagine his disciples scratching their heads and racking their brains and trying as hard as they can to figure out what the Lord is saying. And I think we can sympathize with them, even though we can sit and ponder over these things for hours and read them in the scriptures and use study materials and try to find parallel passages and everything. We still have trouble understanding exactly what the Lord meant by some of these things. So certainly we can sympathize with them having trouble. But now it seems in this last statement, now they get this part. Now here's something they grab onto. Here's something that's plain that they can understand. And so they say, now you're speaking plainly. Now we get it. Now we finally understand what you meant when you said you're leaving and we wouldn't see you anymore. Now we get what you meant when you said a little while and we're not going to see you in a little while we could see you. Well, I don't know that they understood that completely, but they understood what he meant when he said he was going to leave them. They understood. He said it plainly. He said, I extended forth from the Father and come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So when he told them that statement that's been causing them such sorrow all evening, that he was about to leave them and they wouldn't see him anymore, now they get what he means. He means he's returning to the Father. So they finally get it. So verse 30, they say, Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. So they go on from that. They understand he's going back to the Father. Of course, they don't quite understand the death, burial, and resurrection that's going to come in between. But they say, now we're sure that you know all things. Well, what do they mean by that? Remember the context back in 16:16, where he said the statement, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, because they go to the Father. Now, I don't think they understood that first part, but now they get what he means by because I go to the Father, at least. They get the last part. So they realize that the Lord was answering their question. Now, remember, they had never asked the question. They wanted to ask him, they never had. But he answered the question even without them asking it. So he said, now we know you know all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. You don't actually need us to ask you the question before you answer. You know what question we have before we even say it. So then they say, by this we believe that thou camest forth from God. He said, this proves it to us. It proves it to us that you really are extended out from God. That you really are representing God. You really are the extension of him. Now remember the purpose of the book of John. We've talked about in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. John is writing so that we can believe the truth about Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Savior, and that he is the Son of God, the representative of God in human form. And so these men believed it, because the Lord says this, and the question is, do we believe it? That's always the question of John. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, do ye now believe? He asked, do you believe? And they did believe. I think they really did. That belief was about to be severely tested. Verse 32, he says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. So he says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come. And I don't know, they didn't have clocks with second hands at the time, but maybe as he said this, that second hand would have ticked around and come to that very hour, the very same hour when he was going to be arrested, and they were all going to be scattered. So that time had come. So he says, you believe, do you? But that belief isn't going to stop you all from scattering, all from leaving me. So they were all going to be scattered. They were all going to leave him. And every man, he says, to his own. So they would abandon him and go to their own. Now, his own would usually mean his own things, going back home, going back to his house. Now, these disciples didn't have homes in Jerusalem. Most of them were from Galilee. They lived in Galilee. They didn't have homes in Jerusalem. So I think it means here means his own hiding place. They were all going to run to hide because they thought, well, having arrested the master, maybe they would want to arrest the disciples. And they were in fear, so they all ran and hid. So they're each going to be scattered to their own hiding place. And shall leave me alone, he says. You'll abandon me, you'll leave me alone. Whether he believed in me or not, they were going to leave the Lord alone in his hour of trial. And he says, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. So even though humanly he would be left alone, nobody with him, in reality he says he would not be alone because his Father would still be with him. And he would not leave him alone, at least not until on the cross in Mark 15:34, where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he would not be alone. The Father would be with him. Then verse 33, he says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So he said he had spoken these things to them, that in him they might have peace. Now peace is something, that's a pretty good translation, but I don't think we completely understand the Greek word, because in English, peace can just mean tranquility or calmness, or it can mean an end of war, like when the two sides stop shooting at each other. But the idea of peace in Greek, it's the word Irene, and we get our English name Irene from that. We just bump the E off the front, and then you get the English name Irene. But Irene means more than just ceasefire, but it means a true unity, a joining together. And you can stop shooting at each other. That doesn't necessarily mean your two nations are now going to be joined at the hip and going arm in arm. But that's what Irene means, a true joining, a true union. And he says, I have spoken these things to you that you might have peace. Not just inner tranquility, but a true union with God. And of course, that's the Lord's peace, his peace with God. So he says, I spoke these things to you that you might have a true union, a joining together with God. He says, in the world, you shall have tribulation. In the world, they would face tribulation. And that's the Greek word thlipsis. It means pressure. It has to do with the testing. Oftentimes, I think we get the idea that the English word tribulation means some horrible, terrible torment or suffering. But that's not what the Greek word means here. It means pressure. And it's when you're under pressure that you're being tested. You're being put to the test. There's pressure being put upon you. Maybe pressure to deny your faith, or pressure to keep quiet, or whatever the pressure might be. That's a pressure that results in a testing, a trying of you. Now in the world, they were going to be put under pressure. They were going to be tried and tried severely. But he says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So he says, when you're facing this pressure that is to come, don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of the pressure the world puts on you, because I've overcome the world. I overcame, and so he can give the power for them to overcome. I think the same is true of us when we face pressure, when we face testing, no matter how severe it may be, is that he overcame the world, and we can as well. He has the power to help us overcome. So in the second part of chapter 16, he tells the disciples more about the Paraclete. He told them what the Paraclete's going to do for the world. Now he tells them that the Spirit is going to teach them all the things that Christ wasn't able to teach them while he was on earth. He explained to them they wouldn't see him for a while, and then they would see him. And he told them that they would sorrow, but their sorrow would be turned into joy. And that, like I said, is an illustration for us, I believe, for how our sorrows will someday be turned into joy, like theirs were. And the ultimate joy for Israel will be when he brings them into the kingdom and gives them their new nation. He says, then when that time comes, they will understand and not need to ask him for understanding, but they should ask him for what they need. He explained to them that he was returning to the Father, and they finally got it. Finally got that he was returning to the Father. Of course, they didn't get the whole crucifixion thing beforehand, but they got that he was returning to his Father. Yet he predicted they all would abandon him. So our Lord faced a hard road indeed as he approached his ultimate sacrifice for us. And we'll be going into that sacrifice in future lessons. Now that closes out John 16. Let's pray and close. Lord, I thank you for this chapter in your word, for the things that our Lord Jesus Christ taught us through this chapter. Thank you for this lesson of the disciples and their sorrow being turned into joy, and that we can have confidence that no matter how impossible it might seem to us in this world, that the things that bring us sorrow, that someday you'll wipe those tears from our eyes as well. And that our sorrows will be turned into joy in the life to come. Pray that you'll be with us as we go through this hard world where we do face sorrow, where we do face pressure and testing, that we will stand up, that you'll give us the strength to overcome even as you overcame the world. Help us to live for you each day. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Amen.